Our sermon text today is Ephesians 4:14, but we'll start in verse 11 in order to come at it and get the context. So starting in verse 11 of chapter 4, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." Well, last week we considered how God has established certain teaching offices in his church to bring the church into a state of maturity, what Paul calls the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's how the NAS translates it, or the ESV and KJV translate it to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, part of that maturity is the ability to be grounded and stable and not tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine that comes blowing down the pike. So the pastors and teachers, which are the offices still in effect in today's, where we don't have apostles anymore, and we don't have prophets, and as far as evangelists, that's debatable, but we certainly, everybody agrees, we have pastors and teachers, and they are overseers and shepherds who watch over the souls of the sheep, and it is part of their job description that they warn against false teaching and false teachers. According to Titus 1, verse 9, the pastor, teacher, must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And those who contradict will usually be in the church. They will either masquerade as Orthodox Bible believers and worm their way onto the elder board, or they'll apply for the job as pastor from the outside, which is often the case today, or they'll offer to teach Sunday school from within the church, or they'll work to introduce heresies from the pew. That is, they won't try to be a teacher formally, but they will teach informally. They'll go about from person to person through the congregation having conversations and seek to enlighten and instruct others in the tenets of their heterodoxy. Last week, I enumerated many of the heresies that have been introduced in the church over the centuries, and not everything I mentioned was a heresy. Some were just doctrinal disputes between Christians that created divisions and separations. We then looked at the very first heresy that was introduced in the New Testament, the heresy of the Judaizers, or the circumcision, as they were called. And they taught that you needed to be circumcised to be saved, and they wanted to reconstruct that dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. They taught that Christians needed to observe the Jewish days, months, seasons, and years, rather than viewing such things as Old Covenant ceremonial laws that were preparatory in nature. These teachers were widespread and very influential, and they were so impressive and intimidating that Peter and Barnabas and others were cowed into playing along and treating Gentiles as second-class citizens where they hadn't been before. So this group of influential, intimidating people didn't even wait till the apostles were dead to begin their assault. They were bold and not shy. So back to Titus 1, in verses 10 through 11, Paul tells Titus there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. But here's the point I really want to drive home today. False teaching is very subtle in its early stages, but it is a cancer, and it will spread and spread and spread until the whole body of theology is sufficiently contaminated, infected, and altered beyond recognition. What it looks like in the early stages is not nearly as grotesque as what it becomes in the later stages. But few people have the foresight to see where certain seemingly small aberrations lead. It's like the twin tracks that run parallel for a time. But when one track starts to bend outward ever so slightly, at first it doesn't seem like a big deal. The two tracks still look fairly close together, and they are mostly parallel. They might still seem to be heading in the same direction. But with each passing inch, the distance grows until eventually the two tracks are not even visible to each other anymore. And at first, the Judaizers were merely insisting on circumcision. And you think, well, what was so unreasonable about that? The Old Testament was the only Bible anyone ever had, and circumcision was obviously emphasized in the Bible, which was the Old Testament. And if you're reading your Bible, the Old Testament, and you're not circumcised, you're cut off from the people of God. And there were stern warnings throughout the Old Testament about not being circumcised. Think about the fact that God was going to kill Moses for not circumcising his sons. So the Judaizers had lots of verses to back up their position. I mean, they had a lot of ammunition. And when we think about the teaching of Jesus, did he anywhere teach that circumcision was to be abrogated? If he did, none of the gospel writers chose to record that in their gospels. And besides that, the gospels were not written until the 60s, at least that's the opinion of most New Testament scholars. So 30 years would pass by before the gospels would be circulated, and when they were, there would be nary a word about abrogating circumcision. But, of course, there was the book of Acts and the Jerusalem Council. I mean, the book of Acts was written after Luke was, so it was even later. But there is the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council that happened long before the Gospels or the book of Acts was written and circulated. And surely that decision was made known wide and far. Yes, it was. And the apostles declared that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. And that circumcision actually represented, quote, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. That is, it represented the covenant of works that the Jews were not able to fulfill. And though that silenced the Judaizers at the Jerusalem Council, and though it satisfied the Jewish and Gentile believers as the news was circulated to the churches and they rejoiced over it, it's not as though the Judaizers just threw in the towel and quit. We know about Galatians 2 and Peter's failure there and Barnabas's failure. That would be coming. And we also have to remember that though we have a high regard for the apostles and we consider their words as gospel, which it is, they were not as highly regarded in their own day and time as they are now. That's always the way it is. The spiritual heroes are lauded after they die, but in their day they're maligned and despised, generally speaking. Jesus made mention of that when he, condemned the Pharisees for adorning the graves of the prophets and, with the same prophets they would have gladly murdered had they lived in the same era. And they proved that they would do that by murdering Jesus and the apostles. And Jesus said if they called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? So the apostles were constantly attacked, undermined, and insulted. False teachers continually questioned their authority and legitimacy, especially Paul's, it seems. He was constantly dissed by his detractors, and we find him constantly having to defend the legitimacy of his apostleship throughout his letters. So it started out with circumcision, but that was the beginning of the cancer. That would lead next to the mandatory observance of Jewish days, months, seasons, and years, and then to the next thing, and then the next thing, until the entire body of theology was fully metastasized and full-blown Judaism was the result, and it would be as though Christ never came. And though there was an early respectful nod to Jesus, the Judaizers didn't come criticizing Jesus and saying he's, a fool or a heretic or a false teacher or demon-possessed like the Pharisees did when he walked the earth. These Judaizers didn't say that. There was a respectful nod to Jesus. But do you suppose that the work of Christ would still be acknowledged as really all that important by the time the heresy of the Judaizers had fully matured? No. Christ would be an afterthought at that point. He might still get an honorable mention, but he would not be the cornerstone, the very center of it all. And that would make him just an accessory, really. And just look at Catholicism, and you see the development of this and how this works. I think it could be argued that Catholicism is nothing more than repackaged, gospel-deprived Judaism with a facelift. You have a priesthood, you have ornate temple-like buildings, you have regular sacrifices to the Mass, you have religion suited to attract the senses, you have a multiplication of works righteousness laws to keep, and a multiplication of holy days, months, seasons, and years. And you throw in Mary idolatry later, and you end up with a near complete eclipse of the relevance of Jesus. All he gets is really an honorable mention. Think about the Judaizers. Where did they go after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and the nation was pulverized to rubble and ruin? Well, many of them might have gotten slaughtered by the Romans, but not all the Jews were. There were many that were enslaved and scattered to the four winds. And surely there were Judaizers amongst that group and people that believed that way. Where did they go? More importantly, where did the devil go? What did he do? Did he just give up and say, huh, well, what am I going to use now that the Judaism's destroyed? No, he didn't do that. He just reorganizes and repackages the same heresies, dressing them up in slightly new colors and proposing slightly different rules and vocabulary. It was very possible that the Judaizers eventually just morphed into the Roman Catholics over time. Today we're going to consider more examples besides the heresy of the Judaizers, and we'll start, continue here, with the heresy of Gnosticism. Like the Judaizers, the Gnostics were also very influential. In that day, Gnosticism was really the zeitgeist of the first century world. That is, it was the prevailing philosophy in the air that everyone was breathing, just like political correctness and woke ideology is today in the West. The Gnostics believed in dualism, which said that there was a radical separation and distinction between the spiritual realm and the physical world. And the spiritual realm was the pure realm created by a good God, while the physical world was the corrupted and evil realm created by an evil God. The spiritual realm was where it was at. The physical world was worthless. In the spiritual realm, one could be enlightened, which was salvation. They believed that there was a higher gnosis, or knowledge, that could be attained. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, and that's where the Gnostics got their name. There was a pride and a sense of elitism on the part of these Gnostics who felt they had obtained enlightenment. And the practical implications of Gnostic philosophy branched out in two very different directions. On the one side were the ascetics and the Stoics, who said that since the body is evil, we must treat it with severity in ascetic self-denial. And you can see Paul refuting that heresy in Colossians 2:16 and following. And actually, when you start in verse 16, he's kind of refuting the Judaizer heresy and then the Gnostic heresy one after the other. He says there, "Therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated with cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" There you see the asceticism. "Which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The other branch of Gnostics were the Epicurean hedonists, and they taught that since the body is hopelessly evil, there's no point in self-denial and in restraining bodily urges, for it's irrelevant, and it doesn't matter anyway. So they were antinomian. What you do is you pursue enlightenment with your mind, and then as far as the body goes, do whatever you want by way of fleshly indulgence, because it just doesn't matter. It's hopelessly evil, unredeemable, and so there's no point in fighting it and even worrying about it. We see Paul refuting the antinomian error repeatedly in his letters. And in Romans 13, verses 13 through 14, he says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And then in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, he says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul is refuting that notion that it just doesn't matter how you live, and it doesn't matter, lusts don't matter. He's refuting that. In a passage we looked at last week, Peter does the same thing. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 2, he may be referring here to the error of Gnostic false prophets when he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned." In verses 9 through 10 of that chapter, Peter says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." In verse 13, he says of them, "They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children." So they are antinomian false prophets. They indulge the flesh, and they teach others that it is legitimate to do so, and they encourage others to do so. The book of 1 John seems to be written with two central purposes in mind. One is to show the marks of true conversion and to refute Gnostic heresy. The devil loves to syncretize false teaching with biblical teaching. He creates hybrid mutants marrying satanic philosophy with true Christianity and persuading people that it's all compatible. Thus, the Judaizers didn't reject Jesus exactly. They simply added the abolished ceremonial law to him. Christ plus circumcision and much of the ceremonial law, which would then eventually become the ceremonial law plus Christ in that order. The Gnostics didn't reject Jesus outright, not exactly. Those who infiltrated the church simply made Christ fit with their Gnostic philosophy. Christ came, yes, but he couldn't really have come down in the flesh, since we know that the flesh is hopelessly evil. So he just appeared to come down in the flesh. And that heresy was known as Docetism, one of the ugly children of Gnosticism. And throughout 1 John, when you read it with that in mind, with Gnosticism and its teachings in mind, you can see John refuting that false teaching. In 1 John 1:1, he says, "Right out of the gate, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." In other words, Jesus was not an apparition. He wasn't a figment of our imagination. He was not someone who just appeared to have flesh. He did. We touched him. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, think, you know, sin, walking in sin, indulging the lust of the flesh, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 2, 3-4, by this we know that we have come to know him, gnosko, gnosis, which the Gnostics from which they get their name. If we keep his commandments, that's how we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Verses 20 through 21, chapter 2. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, gnosis. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So this idea that the Gnostics alone possessed the truth and they alone knew things and had this higher knowledge is bogus and false. He's telling these believers, you know, you all know. In verses 26 to 27 of chapter 2, he says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, probably means the Gnostics. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you or think, no need for anyone to enlighten you, as the Gnostics would want. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. 1 John 4, 1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So over and over again, he refutes the various Gnostic errors. How did Gnosticism take hold to such a degree that the apostles needed to refute it and warn about it so much? And I imagine the answer is it took hold subtly, gradually, and with a certain degree of logic. I once had a seminary professor that said that all heresy comes from the Bible. And I don't know if that's strictly true. I think about, say, evolution, and that's kind of a heresy. It doesn't really come from the Bible, but from without, those who hated the Bible. But the point is nevertheless taken. Heresy generally comes by twisting the Bible or by following a biblical truth doggedly and narrowly into no man's land, by excluding or ignoring other biblical truths that would keep you from no man's land. Those other truths that you're ignoring, if you just allow them to contribute to your understanding, it would keep you from no man's land. But if you wanted to, you could develop Gnosticism, or at least aspects of it, from the Bible. That is, by taking certain biblical verses and camping on them, and then developing a narrow logical system from them while excluding verses that would interfere with the system. So you could develop a view, perhaps, that the body is evil and irrelevant from maybe Romans 7, 22 through 24, where Paul says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And so there's a very negative view of the body there, and then there's sort of a noble view of the mind. And one could infer, if one was so inclined to do so and wanted to just use that and camp on it and develop an entire theological system from those verses while excluding a whole bunch of other ones, you could develop Gnosticism. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And the Gnostics, they see, there you go. That's where it's at. It's in the mind, the mental stuff, in the spiritual realm, not things on earth. The earth is bad. But you can't take such verses and isolate them from the rest of the Bible. So you can turn it into a piece of Play-Doh and shape it however you wish, taking it to whatever implications you wish. I don't know this for a fact, but I'm guessing that when the first attempts were made to introduce Gnosticism to first century Christians with the hope of luring them into it, it didn't start with severe asceticism or godliness or godless antinomianism. And it probably didn't start with the idea that Jesus couldn't have truly become flesh. It probably started out with a drumbeat about the evils of the physical world, which is a very tenable proposition. And it would focus on the loftiness of the spiritual world. Things that people could buy into, really, and agree on to some respect. It probably started with an overemphasis on heavenly things to the exclusion of earthly things. And because there is truth in that, it provides a foothold. It's not that easy to spot the problem in the early stages. But many times it's about a certain drumbeat that is emphasized over and over again to the exclusion of other doctrines, or it's a certain narrow interpretation of a passage or a group of passages in isolation from the rest of Scripture, which means that that hermeneutical principle of interpreting Scripture with Scripture such that it is a systematically consistent whole, and verses here are allowed to speak to verses over here. And doctrines that you're developing, you don't have the right to exclude vital information. You don't have the right to exclude anything in the Bible when you're developing a doctrine. You'll have to take it all together. And if your view requires you to delete certain verses or ignore them, you've got the wrong view. A third example that we want to look at here is, this is another heresy that came about in the first century, and we see it mentioned in the pages of the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18, and it is the heresy of what is called hyperpreterism. That's what it's called in modern day terms. Maybe also called full preterism. What is that? What is hype? We'll just use the term hyperpreterism. Preterism, remove the word hyper from it. Preterism is the opposite of futurism. It refers to the belief that all prophecy in Scripture is fulfilled. That's what full preterism is. Not some of it, all of it. Including the second coming of Christ and the resurrection and judgment day. That's full preterism. And in 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18, we read of two men that Paul named as teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. He says there, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, we hear that. Well, that's ridiculous. How could anyone believe that the resurrection had already taken place? Well, I don't know exactly how Hymenaeus and Philetus and others in the first century laid that out logically, but there are people today that are called hyperpreterists or full preterists, and they believe the same thing. And I do know how they get there. And there's more rationality and logic to it than you might suspect. One of the more well-known hyperpreterist today is Gary DeMar, and he's apparently recently gone in that direction, and those who formerly were associating with him have warned him. My guess is that Gary North holds that view. I'm not confirmed that. But my understanding is those two have been pretty close over the years, and I think Gary North is Gary DeMar's father-in-law, I think, but I could be wrong on that. The same heretical view is also addressed in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul opens that chapter by saying, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So some were teaching that the resurrection had already occurred, and others, probably the same group, were teaching that the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, had already occurred. And those things go together. The resurrection will occur on Judgment Day, as we see from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." That's a reference to Judgment Day. John 5, 28 through 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who were in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." It's Judgment Day. So you see, the resurrection is tied in with Judgment Day. So if the resurrection has taken place, then so has Judgment Day. If Judgment Day has taken place, so has the resurrection. Now, premillennialists separate the resurrection of the righteous from the wicked by 1,000 years on the basis of Revelation 20. I don't think they interpret Revelation 20 correctly. I don't have time to go into that today. But here's how the hyperpreterists come up with the idea that Christ has already come back, and Judgment Day has already occurred, and the resurrection has already occurred. Because if all of those things go together, you know, if Judgment Day and resurrection are the same day, and Christ's return has come, is on the same day, then Christ has to have returned as well. But how can they survive the cognitive dissonance that surely must afflict them when they look around them and assert that this life and this planet is the resurrection? This is my resurrection body? Wow. What a disappointment. This is heaven? This is the new heavens and the earth? What a disappointment. And what are we now waiting for, exactly? Obviously not the return of Christ. Obviously not the eternal state. It's already here. When Jesus said he was going to go and prepare a place for us, I guess this is it. So how do they get there? Anyway, that seems so absurd, and it is absurd. Well, they correctly put a lot of emphasis on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but they go way too far with it. They say that God destroying Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was a big deal in redemptive history, and they're right, it was. They rightly point out that Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24, all prophesy this event. They point out that Jesus' Olivet Discourse was elicited by this question from the disciples. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to him to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" These things happen. What things? That not one stone be left upon another. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Then he goes on to describe a whole series of events that will precede the time when not one stone will be left upon another. And in verse 34, Jesus seems to fence in that 70 AD prophecy with this statement, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And, you know, a preterist looks at that, as do I. I'm a partial preterist. In fact, every Christian is a partial preterist, meaning that you believe some prophecies in Scripture have already taken place and been fulfilled. You believe surely that the prophecy concerning to us a son is given and born of a virgin and Jesus dying on the cross and rising again, those prophecies have been fulfilled. So you are a partial preterist, and so am I, that I also take the view that the Olivet Discourse is describing the first century destruction of Jerusalem. But then verse 35, I think, represents a transition where Jesus transitions from the 70 AD prophecy to then go to the return, and what happens then in Judgment Day. He says there in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. That's Judgment Day, the day of the Lord and the resurrection. But my words will not pass away. And then he says this, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. There's a clear contrast there, because Jesus has basically said when, you know, the fig tree starts producing its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so when you see all these events taking place, you know that thing that's about to happen, meaning the 70 AD events, the destruction of Jerusalem. Those things, that would all be preceded by signs that would alert everyone that it's about to happen, and you'll know it, that it's near. But when heaven and earth passes away, Judgment Day, the day of the Lord, which means the coming of Christ, which means the resurrection, no one knows that day or hour. That one is not predictable. But I preached on this when I preached through the Gospel of Mark and was in chapter 13. So if you're wanting to, if you've not heard this view about how much of the Olivet Discourse is prophesying the events of 70 AD, you can go back and look at that series and that sermon for information on that. So the problem here is that hyper-preterists don't recognize any transition in the passage. They don't look at verse 34 and 35 as a transition. They just keep going to include all the rest of Matthew 24 and then into Matthew 25, all of which things begin to speak of Judgment Day. And if you fail to note that transition, then you're in trouble, because you will desire to follow the logic and have a consistent system of eschatology. You'll be forced then to say that Judgment Day must have come. The Judgment Day was 70 AD, and it referred to the judgment on Jerusalem, which was a big deal. And of course it was a big deal. But then Judgment Day has to mean something very different than what we used to think it meant. And then Jesus must have come back, because that's associated with Judgment Day. So the coming, and when it talks about the coming of Christ, all of those references to him coming must refer to him coming in 70 AD judgment. The resurrection then had to take place, which means we're going to have to rethink that and spiritualize it. It can't be, I guess, a literal, physical, material resurrection. But the hyper-preterists have more ammunition than you think. Listen to the Luke version of the Olivet Discourse. This is Luke 21, verses 21 through 22. They put a lot of emphasis on this. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. So they make much of that phrase. There you go. All things written will be fulfilled. So the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that wraps up all prophecy. That's what it says. All things which are written will be fulfilled. But is that what it means? When the Bible says all things, does it always mean like everything without exception? No, it doesn't mean that. And it's case by case. You have to look at the context each time, and you have to do the work with systematic theology, and you have to study this. But they just say, okay, there you go. It's all fulfilled. So you may not like it, maybe different than what you've heard, but that's what it says. There's another one that's challenging, and it's something that they will quote. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 27 through 28. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Wait, what? Here we have the Son of Man coming with his angels and repaying every man according to his deed. Surely this is the coming, what we call the second coming of Christ and Judgment Day. Sure sounds like it. But then in verse 28, he says that some who are standing there won't taste death. That is, they won't die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So some people who are living there at that time wouldn't die before Jesus came back to judge the world? Well, that's what it can sound like. I remember asking my Gospels professor about this verse in class. We went by it, and I raised my hand, and he said, verses 27 through 28 there in Matthew 16, what does that mean? And he said, oh, yes, Curtis, let's go back and look at that. Then he read the verse out loud, and after he was done reading it, he kind of paused and he said, I have no idea what it means. And so we all laughed, and then he moved on. We might wish he had a better answer, but I appreciate the fact that he said he didn't know. He acknowledged that it was sort of a problem verse to know what it meant. And I think there's different ways of interpreting it other than what the hyper-preterist does. I think you can look and say, okay, verses 27 through 28, though one after the other, in juxtaposition, one sentence following the other, we might assume they're referring to the same event and time period, and that isn't necessarily so. He could very well be saying, talking about his second coming in Judgment Day in verse 27, and then verse 28 referring to the coming in his kingdom as his resurrection onward, and his ascension. That is when he ascended to the throne and sat down on the throne and began to reign. It could also be a reference to his coming to judge Israel in 70 AD in verse 28, but not verse 27. So there's different options, but, the hyper-preterists will look at those together and feel that that's a proof text. And some people are, leaving very unsatisfied with alternate answers, and they want answers. And the hyper-preterist comes in to answer the question and explain it according to their system. The problem is it's heresy. Christ already came? How can you even possibly sustain that? Well, hyper-preterists would point to a passage like Isaiah 19:1, which we need to reckon with. And it says, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. That's an Old Testament prophecy about the destruction of Egypt. It's not a prophecy about the second coming of Christ at the end of time. But you look at the language and you see the Lord riding on a cloud, and he's about to come to Egypt. And so, there you go. The hyper-preterists, they look at that and they say, it's not literal. And they're right, it's not. It wasn't literally physically, they didn't see an embodiment of the Lord, and a Christophany or a theophany riding on a cloud. This is just prophetic language, and the way it's described when the Lord comes in wrath. And when it says he comes, it doesn't mean some sort of bodily, physical, material presence coming down, but rather just a coming in judgment. And so we don't need to deny that. This doesn't have to be the exclusive intellectual property of hyper-preterists. It is figurative, not literal. But does that mean it's always figurative when it says, for instance, in the New Testament, that Christ is coming on the clouds and that he'll come? No, it doesn't mean we have to treat them all as figurative. When you look at Acts 1 and Jesus ascended up into the heavens and two angels are standing there and they say to the men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. It's kind of hard to spiritualize that, but the hyperpreterists do. And the reason they do is because they must, in order to get their logically narrow, neat and tidy, simplified system. The hyperpreterist doesn't like monkey wrenches. They don't like curveballs. They don't like having to say, sometimes the coming of the Lord is a judgment on a nation, and the writing on a cloud is figurative, not literal. But at other times, it can be literal. The hyperpreterist wants it always the same. Keep it simple. And by the way, some dispensationalists are the same way, the other direction. They want everything literal, nothing figurative. Why do we have to have that kind of a, you know, binary choice there? Why can't it be both, sometimes the one and sometimes the other? Well, finally, just to wrap this up about hyperpreterists. What do they do with Revelation? They basically apply it all to 70 AD or most of it. And they can do a fairly decent job of that right up till about Revelation 14. Then they start to get pretty quiet. They can make a really good case that Nero was the beast of Revelation 13. And I mean a really good case. They go into the historical facts concerning Nero and the things he did and what was said about him and just how evil and awful that man was and how beastly he was. And the problem is that as you read through the book of Revelation, you know, the beast is still around in chapter 19 and is cast in hell at that point. So what that means that chapter 19 has also been fulfilled because, of course, Nero is long dead. He died in 68 of the first century. Somehow then you've got to take chapter 14 through 8 through 19 at least and make it into like it's already been all fulfilled as well, and that's hard work. So the point here is that false teaching is subtle and it often has a logic to it, but it is the logic that is employed that's too narrow for the volume of material in the Bible. When people want neat and tidy systems such that they're unwilling to allow all of Scripture to speak, they have to exclude passages that don't fit into their systems, that's a warning flag. Heretics are willing to delete or radically reinterpret various passages to make them fit logically with the system they've set up. So that concludes a survey of some of the first century heresies that we see mentioned in the Bible itself. And I've tried to show the subtle trickery of men by which such views are developed. I will do at least one more sermon on this subject. Next week we'll look at the subtle trickery of Catholicism, as well as the ecumenicalists who pretend that Catholicism is not all that bad. And unless that consumes all my time, I'll also focus briefly on the health and wealth gospel, heretics, and perhaps those who adopted the new perspective on Paul view.